Please keep a Bible open at Matthew chapter 20. And in the newsletter, there's also an outline to have a look along with and follow along. Things do look a little bit different in here. That's okay. I'm breaking all the rules of my preaching classes. People said never talk about other stuff before you're about to preach, but what the heck. If you look around the back, we've put some dirt around the back path there. Somebody rolled their ankle during the week, so we're doing that to just stop that happening again. So if you're worried about the mess, again, it's okay. Let's pray for help as we think about this parable. To be honest, I've read it a bunch of times over the last few weeks and had a couple of cracks at writing a sermon, and I'm not sure I've got it. But anyway, let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for moving Matthew to write his gospel about Jesus. We thank you for his memories, the words of Jesus that he heard, the things that he saw, committed to memory, committed to writing, preserved for us, for our good, so that we might know Jesus and trust him. Now help us to listen this morning to Jesus as he speaks to us in Matthew's gospel. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And the words just kind of roll off the tongue fairly easily, don't they? Because I think by sheer force of habit and repetition over the years, they've just gotten ingrained into our heads. But what is so amazing about grace? Years ago, Philip Yancey wrote a book by that title, What's So Amazing About Grace, and I don't know if you've read it before, but it's worth a read. As you read it, you really get the sense that he wrote it to remind himself and his readers, obviously, of what grace is all about. Because, for want of a better way of putting it, in the church and in Christian circles of which he was a part, he just saw plenty of, I guess, what you would call ungrace. A gracelessness, if that's the word. The words of amazing grace might be ingrained on our heads, but maybe not so much on our hearts, and we forget how grace works. And this parable, I think, helps us with that. It helps us to see how grace works and what it does. And so I don't really need a snappy illustration to get us into this morning, because Jesus gives it to us in this very unusual story. I mean, imagine a business running this way today. How would it normally go? I imagine the union getting called in, a strike being called, workers chanting at a picket line, things like a fair day's pay for a fair day's work, and the industrial relations tribunal getting involved, and probably the business being shut down. That would be normal. A fair day's pay for a fair day's work. But Jesus' kingdom, the way it works, obviously is very different. The employee entitlement scheme is not performance-based, but grace-based. Now remember, we're dealing with entry into Jesus' kingdom. Last week, Glenn showed us from the second bit of Matthew chapter 19 that the way into the kingdom is to be like little children. Dependent like a child on its parents, not dependent on ourselves, not like the rich young ruler who's dependent upon his own self-righteousness and his own worth and value. It's dependence upon Jesus for him to do what's impossible for us. That's the way in. But also things are moving a little bit. Peter is asked a question back in verse 27 of chapter 19 there. You know, what's there going to be for us, Jesus, if we come and follow you, if we leave everything behind? How are we going to be treated? And we're starting to deal a little bit, I guess you could say, with rewards for a life of dependence. Jesus has made it clear already, I think, to Peter in verse 29. He says something along the lines of, chill out, mate, there's eternal life. It's okay. In verse 30, he's saying, you might not be like the rich young ruler in this life with everything going your way, but you'll be first in the kingdom. And there's rewards. Rewards for grace, I guess you could say, or the rewards of grace, and they are amazing. It's outrageously generous. And as we'll also see this morning, there is something just a little bit offensive about God's grace, but it's best for us to not get too offended. But first, before we dive into that kind of stuff, let's think about the details of the parable. So details, 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 I think I've got on the outline there. Who's who, what's what. in this story that Jesus uses to illustrate grace. I'm, to be honest, pretty reliant on commentaries, but I think the main things are plain things. Verse 1, the main character, the owner of the vineyard, the landowner, it's pretty clear it's God. God the Father, God the Son, take your pick, doesn't matter. He is always the main actor in the Bible. In verse 8, there's a foreman, and some people want him specifically to be Jesus. I'm not sure it matters. If there's no foreman in the story, it still works. There's two other characters or groups of characters that really matter, though. There's the first workers and the last workers. And I mean, there's a lot of workers in between getting hired at different times during the day. But they're the ones that Jesus emphasises. They're the ones that seem to matter. I mean, it's the first workers who are very vocal from verse 10 onwards, and that should get our attention. So let's think about the first and the last. Who are they? And just to be sort of difficult, let's deal with the last first, or I think that's biblical even. Given what Jesus has been saying over the last few chapters about little ones, and given also that Matthew has this interest in a Jewish audience, it would seem, based on the stuff he talks about, people who would think themselves to be first in the kingdom, just by sheer, chronology. There's two kind of things coming together. I think the last of the least, the Johnny-come-latelys, people who may not be esteemed much in the eyes of the world or even in the eyes of people in the church, are some of the people that you've already met in Matthew's gospel that we've looked at over the last few years. There's a centurion back in chapter 8, a Roman centurion. Not necessarily poor and powerless, I know, but in the eyes of a Jewish person, they're scum. But he humbles himself before Jesus, if you remember the story. There's Gentiles, lepers, tax collectors, prostitutes, the lame, the fatherless, the desperate father of that demon-possessed boy. It's the humble, dependent ones who are more like children and less like rich young rulers. I think that's the last. Are people who tend to miss out in the normal way the world works. And so the first, it's the opposite. And I think we need to be clear, that includes believers here as well, because these people are all working in the vineyard, and we'll get to that in a second. But normally because of their wealth, their beauty, their talent, perhaps they've been following Jesus for a long time. We tend to think that they're to be cut some kind of privileges. That's not so much the case. And some more details. Sorry, this is all very random, but this is the best I can do. The vineyard. Again, a passage like Isaiah 5 in the Old Testament, it tips us off to the fact that Jesus is thinking at one level about Israel. Vineyards were always a symbol of Israel. But remember, Jesus' vineyard is always going to be bigger. It's going to include lots of the last. And the labourers, not just the first and the last ones. I mean, what are they doing? What do workers do in a vineyard? They harvest stuff, don't they? It brings to mind for me as I read this parable some of the things that Jesus has already said back, say, in chapter 9, where he says, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. It's people doing kingdom work, which is all of us who get into the kingdom. A harvest of souls, a harvest of grace, gospel work. And they get something for that, don't they? They get a denarius. In Jesus' day, that was the going rate for a day's labour. Cash in hand, if you like, at the end of the day. Don't tell the tax man. I'm convinced it's just the gift of final salvation, if I can put it that way. The gift of eternal life that the rich young ruler was keen to earn. It's the reward for being called righteous. And it's done my head in a bunch thinking about it over the last couple of weeks, but it feels like it's the wages of grace. The wages of grace. I think we need to remember that salvation is a now and not yet kind of business. You turn and trust the Lord Jesus and you're ushered into his kingdom to do a day's work. There's a reward for that at the end. A lifetime of service and faithfulness to Jesus is the gift of eternal life. Now, in case you think I'm starting to develop a subtle doctrine of salvation by works, let's think more about this parable because I'm not. I think we need to get past a lot of the details that we've maybe like filled in. You know, why does he hire people at different times of the day? Why not just hire them all in the morning? Why does he hire anyone at 5 o'clock an hour out from knock-off time? I don't know. I don't know if it matters entirely. Let's get to the big thing. Let's get to the grace. The enterprise bargain that God works out with people. The second thing on the outline, it's outrageously generous, right? Verse 8, this is where it hots up. At the end of the working day, we read this. When the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. Primarily, I think, so the first have to hang around and see this. We're expecting the last, aren't we, to not be paid much. Yeah, if you could do it, a 12th of a denarius. But in verse 9, the workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and received a denarius. And of course, the workers who started first are starting to think, oh, I'm going to get more. Well, no, they get the same too. For the last, and remember I was saying before, these are the least, you know, the ones who are not so attractive. In verse 7, they pointed out to the owner when he goes, why are you standing here in the marketplace waiting to be hired? Well, no one wanted us. Not very employable. No one picked them. They get, don't they? They get a fair day's pay for an hour's work. Fair day's pay for an hour's work. Now, before we start freaking out about that and the fairness of it all and our feelings of sympathy are aroused for the first workers who've been borne the burden of the day, let's just remember, Jesus is not really into industrial relations. I don't think he was a unionist, just quietly. What's he want you to focus on? Not so much perhaps that the first workers have been treated unfairly, because that's actually not the case, but what you're supposed to see here is, wow. Wow, God's grace and generosity is incredibly, outrageously amazing. A denarius. Eternal life, remember. One commentator I read puts it really helpfully. He says, no one receives less than they deserve, but some receive far more. When you think about what we deserve, all of a sudden this starts to cut into our expectations, doesn't it? We tend to kid ourselves and think that God should be impressed by us. We tend to think that he owes us, that there's actually some kind of entitlement thing going on. I mean, these labourers standing around in the marketplace, were they owed anything? Were they owed a job? Again, verse 7, no one's hiring them because they're not particularly desirable, I suspect. The wrong colour, high visibility shirts on or whatever. No one gives them a job. What Jesus is hinting at here is, I think, what the Bible teaches us, that uncomfortable truth that we're not actually that desirable spiritually. We deserve no good thing from God. Actually, our sin, our rebellion against him has made us undesirable. It's actually made us unfit for employment in the vineyard. You know, the owner here is well within his rights to not hire anyone, to just leave them hanging in the market all day. God would be well within his rights, given our sin, to forget us and not give us a brass razu, to let us live with the eternal consequences of our rebellion against him, which is what everyone is destined for unless God gets in there and does some hiring, so to speak. But this is saying, isn't it, sinners, first or last, get given a place in the market, given a place in the kingdom. They get eternal life. When you think about who we really are spiritually and the nature of sin, it's not just the moral bad stuff out there that people do, or even we do. It's internal. It's spiritual. This is gobsmackingly generous. Think of it this way. He gives us gifts that we don't deserve. And he gives us gifts that we don't deserve, and he withholds punishment from us that we do deserve. Another writer that was really helpful during the week, he says this, sadly, many take God's generosity for granted. So amazing grace has become boring grace. It's boring because we no longer think of ourselves as sinners, or at least not as great sinners. We tend to think of ourselves more like people who God should be so excited about. I'm doing God a favour here by getting on Team Jesus. So grace becomes ho-hum. I think to understand grace, you really need to know who you are apart from it. Now, I think we're already sort of tracking in this direction. As you look at the first workers, end of the day, standing there, denarius in hand, in verse 10, verse 11, grumbling away against the landowner, and you start to sympathise with them, you start to feel the offence of God's grace. Why is it offensive? Well, the workers put their finger on it, don't they, in verse 12. Listen to them. They call in the union rep. The picket's being set up. The scabs are being yelled at. These men, they say, these who were hired last worked only an hour and you made them equal to us. You made them equal to us. They're not equal and you made them equal to us. First and last treated the same way. And so the ground of acceptance before God is very level. The ground in the kingdom of God is very level. And at one level, that feels good. We like equality, I reckon, until we see it being extended to people who we think are less equal than us. Something I've noticed over the years of doing this crazy job is that we tend to like those Bible passages where Jesus in particular deals with the scoundrels, the scallywags and the naughty people in a particularly gracious way. You know, Zacchaeus and the woman caught in adultery and the thief on the cross next to Jesus. We go, wow, that's wonderful. But it seems to me, once you get beyond the pages of the Bible and deal with flesh and blood people around us, we're not so warm to people being treated equally. Because we really think, I suspect, we really think that there are sinners like us and then there's sinners. Fill in the blank of the kind of sinners that you like the least. And if you're struggling for a name, I've got one for you this morning. Swipe this out of Doug O'Donnell's commentary on this passage. And maybe you remember him, but Jeffrey Dahmer. No? One of the most notorious serial killers in America's history. If you don't remember him, don't go looking him up on the internet. I made the mistake of Wikipedia-ing him and had to stop. He killed 17 young men in the most brutal and grotesque ways possible. He became known as the Milwaukee Cannibal, so you can go figure. 16 life sentences. And while serving those life sentences in prison, people started sending him Christian books, Bibles, literature. He began to meet with a local pastor who actually agreed to do that. And in a TV interview, he said this, "I have come to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is truly God. And I believe that I, as well as everyone else, will be accountable to him from all accounts, from his own, his father's, the pastor who met with him. He came, if you like, to a saving faith in Jesus." Believed, just like you and me, baptised in the name of the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then he got bashed to death in the prison gymnasium. And you think, what next for Jeffrey Dahmer? Does Jeffrey Dahmer get a denarius? I mean, do you want him to get a denarius? Doug O'Donnell puts it really well in his commentary. He says, what do you think about sharing an apple? Not that you share an apple, right? But what do you think about sharing an apple from the tree of life with Jeffrey Dahmer? Does it make you sick? It's offensive, isn't it, really? God, you made Jeffrey Dahmer equal to me. But that's the offence of grace. That's the shocking offensive nature of it. It's what's amazing about it. Folks, we've tamed grace so much, we tend to think that it saves slightly bad people when it saves monsters. When they realise they need it. When they turn to the one who's got to offer it. And at that point, it's probably good for us to not get too offended by grace. As the story closes, the owner, you see there in verse 13 and onwards, he starts to fire off three questions that don't get answered, but I think the implicit answer is yes. And it uncovers more of why we get offended and why we shouldn't get offended. There's things here that we really do need to take to heart. So the first question in verse 13, he says, I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Yes. And that nails the problem here, doesn't it? We think that this is unfair because we forget who sets the bar for justice when it comes to dealing with God. It's God. We think it's up to us to set the enterprise bargain with him. But it's God's call. He sets the grounds for grace. Verse 4, I'll pay you whatever is right. Whatever God says is right is right. The second question there in verses 14 and 15, he says, I want to do this. Don't I have the right, verse 15, to do what I want with my own money? Yes. But again, we think we should choose and determine who gets paid and by how much. But it's God's choice, his free choice. No one twists his arm. And the third one, I think, is the clincher in verse 15. Or are you envious because I am generous? Other translations put it, do you begrudge my generosity? And in the original language, it's more like, or is your eye evil because I am good? Are you giving this the evil eye? Yes. It's a focus and vision problem, isn't it? It's an eye problem. Clear focus and true vision would see this the owner's way. But sinful hearts see God's good as evil. That's the problem. And that's offensive. That's what's really offensive. To call God's good evil, his gift, his choice. We're the problem here. And this is precisely why we need this. So it's good not to get too offended by grace. Just like workers standing around in the marketplace all day, this is your best hope. That God would choose and God would give people eternal life. Best to do what he says in verse 14, take this and go. And I don't think when he says go, it's not a word of judgment. He's just called him friend. I think it's more go and enjoy what I've got to give you. Go and enjoy your rest. Don't see this as evil, see it as good. Be thankful. Now, there's a bunch of things that have driven me nuts about this passage over the last week. This parable doesn't seem to play by the rules of our neat theological systems of salvation by grace alone. It really does seem to say that grace involves a reward for work, a lifetime of service. We're so accustomed to saying that we do nothing to be saved, we then take that to mean we just do nothing flat out, but grace actually saves us into a life of service. They're not saved to be idle. There's work to get on with and a reward to enjoy. But the thing that bugs me the most, though, is that Jesus doesn't really deal with the justice issue completely. He doesn't deal with the real injustice in here. I mean, the landowner paying a full day's wages to people who've only worked an hour, I mean, that's going to cost him. Hiring people who are the least desirable, that's going to cost him. To accept the unacceptable, there's actually some kind of injustice in here for him. That's the unfairness of grace. What Jesus is leaving out, though, is that he is actually going to go and deal with that injustice in himself at the cross. He'll take what belongs to us. If you like, the wages of sin, as Paul talks about it, so that the wages of grace, as I was calling it earlier, might be given to us. So that Jeffrey Dahmer and Jeffrey Keighley and you, unacceptable, unhorrible types, get a job in the vineyard and the gift of eternal life at the end of the day. Best grab that with both hands while the offer's still good. I guess what I want you to see, folks, is that we need this. And we should want it too. In a world that is performance-driven, where the first are always the best, the brightest, the boldest, this is good news. It makes the world of difference. It's the best thing going for us because we can't really do a fair day's work for God. We're not up to it. There's this Irish poet. He goes by the name of Bono and he's got some mates and they put an ensemble together and they've had some mild success over the years. And they wrote a song called Grace. My favourite line out of it goes like this. Grace, it's the name for a girl. It's also the thought that changed the world. It does that, doesn't it, Grace? It turns the world upside down. And Philip Yancey touches on this in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace. Quoting another author, he says, the world can do almost anything as well as or better than the church. You need not be a Christian to build houses for the homeless, feed the hungry or heal the sick. There's only one thing the world cannot do. It cannot offer grace. But we can offer it to others because it's been given to us in spades. God's idea that changes the world. It's got to get from our heads, where it's been ingrained by singing that old hymn a lot, into our hearts. We need to remember that we deserve the worst, but we've been given the best. Gemma's middle name is Grace. Gemma Grace Keighley. We called her that to remind us that, yes, she is actually a gift. And I think there might have been a subliminally intentional parenting strategy, because when do you parents use your children's full name? when they're in trouble. Gemma, grace. That's right. That's how I've been treated. What I deserve in terms of punishment has been given to Jesus, and what he deserves in terms of rewards has been given to me. That's a sweet and amazing sound, isn't it? Let's pray. Yes, Father, your grace is amazing. It's outrageously generous. Now, please help us to see that we really need it because we're actually really sinful. And please help us to see that what might offend us is truly wonderful. That people, no matter how undesirable, unattractive, unacceptable they might be in the eyes of our world around us, they can be accepted by you and given the gift of eternal life. We thank you that Jesus bears the injustice. He bears the unfairness, as it were, of your grace. And we thank you that what we deserve is taken by him and what he deserves is given to us. Please grant, Lord, that this idea would continue to change the world around us and that it would really change us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.